Many people today say that they don't need the church to be a Christian. Why do I need to go to church anyway, somebody says. Church can be a real pain, you know, full of boring, irrelevant sermons and unfriendly, judgmental people. I can get more out of a walk in the woods than I could by attending church. This philosophy is wrong. You don't need the church to become a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than putting a bicycle into a garage will transform it into a car. But you certainly need the church to survive and thrive as a Christian. Spirit-led Christians. And there are no other kind of Christians who are properly called that gather together in church. Can a Christian survive then apart from a church? Some Christians have no choice. They're trapped in a hospital bed through illness, working in some isolated area where nothing that would remotely come and approximate to a true Church of Jesus Christ exists. And God, I know, is certainly sufficient to cater for all of their needs. You can still get into heaven, even when you cannot go to church. But while it is technically possible to live the Christian life in this kind of isolation, it is surely not the norm. And it is definitely not the New Testament pattern. The New Testament never divides Christians into a group over here that are church attenders and a group over there that are non-church attenders. Because all the way through in the New Testament we find that it assumes here that everybody is participating in the local assembly. It gives no examples of Christians who belong to the universal church but have no link with a local church. One scholar has said that any idea of enjoying salvation or being a Christian in isolation is foreign to the New Testament writings. We find as we read through these books that wherever Christians would be in range of other Christians, they will meet together. Every time the Apostle Paul comes storming into a town and he begins to preach there, maybe in the marketplace, and if there are no Christians, he'll win a few converts, and immediately you'll find that he is organizing those newly born converts into a small group, a local church. For Christians, in every location as we go through this New Testament, regular gathering together was a part of life. For example, in Acts 20 and verse 7, we have the practice of the early church revealed. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. And if we are to slide back through the book of Acts to chapter 2, the record of Pentecost, we discover here again that the biblical record will be laying emphasis on the need for the church being together. Acts 2 and the verse 1, for example, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2 and the verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common. Acts 2 and the verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And in the verse that is our text tonight, and has been for a number of Wednesdays, whenever we've met here and discussed this, Acts 2, the verse 42, again we're compelled to acknowledge that right from its earliest days, the church made a regular habit of meeting together for worship and fellowship. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Even the very meaning of the word fellowship points us to this togetherness that was such a leading characteristic of these early Christians. The word fellowship has been defined as meaning association, community, communion, joint participation, intimacy, a benefaction that is jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution. Out of the 20 times when the word fellowship appears in our authorized version, we'll find it translated 12 times as fellowship, the way we find it in Acts 2 and the verse 42. We'll have four occurrences where it's translated communion, once as communication, once as distribution, once as contribution, and once to communicate. And I think the lesson is obvious here. When God saves us, He puts us together physically with other Christians. He brings us together to experience this fellowship. He puts us together. Why? So that we might learn to love one another, encourage one another, be devoted to one another, build up one another, be kind to one another, accept one another, serve one another, have concern and care for one another. And you simply cannot do these things by isolating yourself in a little room on your own and staying there saying, I can be my own church. It is illogical to say that you were part of the worldwide, universal church and yet refuse to gather with a segment of that universal church that exists in that geographical area where God has positioned you. It's like claiming that you have a car, but then upon investigation, the right mudguard of your car is left in Belfast, the engine is over in Letterkenny, and only the wheels are here in Londonderry. Truth is, you don't have a car at this moment in time. All you have is the beginning of a list of items fit for the junkyard, and your car will not function until all of these relevant bits and pieces are brought together in the one place. Christians need to be part of a group that holds them accountable, that encourages, that admonishes, that supports, that prays for them, that cries along with them. And therefore the pattern established here in Acts 2 in the verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Already in the series we have considered the early church at prayer. Last Wednesday evening the early church at preaching. Tonight obviously we're going to examine the early church at partnership, or at participation. To begin with, we'll think about the fellowship established. The fellowship established. When you become a Christian, you were called into a relationship with God through Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is exactly what happened to each of those new members, all 3,000 of them, on this early church on the day of Pentecost. Because in Acts 2 and verse 41 we read, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now we read about people here, the all 3,000 that heard his word. Whose word and what word was this? It was Peter's word as he stood up at Pentecost and he preached about Christ. And we treated that in the previous message, how Peter's message at every single point in the message was full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the entire Godhead is involved in saving us and bringing us into this fellowship. Our glorious Father chose us in eternity past, Ephesians 1, the verses 3 and 4. His only begotten Son, in the process of time, and at God's appointed arm, died for us on Calvary, and that was in the historical past, Ephesians 1, and the verse 7. Then that third person of the Trinity, the wonderful Holy Spirit, he applies the benefits of Jesus' redeeming work to all of those whom the Father has chosen, Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. And this is how our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, works in saving people. The Apostle John makes it clear in 1 John 1 verse 3 that this fellowship with Christ and through Christ with the Father is a great privilege that we continue to enjoy. He declares that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And for John, as he writes this, it's clear that he's writing about a great honour, a wonderful privilege. He really enjoys here fellowship with Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, he's saying, who has come to reveal the Father, has brought us into fellowship with the triune God. When the prophet Jeremiah took up his pen in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, he writes about how wonderful it is to have fellowship with God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If you're going to boast, God says through Jeremiah, then here is one boast that is worth making if you can say, I know God. I have fellowship, communion with Him. Philip Doddridge wrote, our Heavenly Father calls, and Christ invites us near. With both our friendship shall be sweet, and our communion dear. Here fix my roving heart, here wait my warmest love, till the communion be complete in nobler scenes above. And the Bible repeatedly emphasizes this fellowship with God, this association with Him, this communion with Him, when it describes the Christian as being a child. Or a son. It's a language of access. It's a word of intimacy. Again, we are the branches in Christ who is the vine, John 15 in the verse 1. We again are the body of which He is the head, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And when we talk about being branches and being the body, we're talking about much more than some abstract theological concept and acquaintance. We're talking about vital, organic union. Again, Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 33 says, we are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And that, of course, is no casual acquaintance. This is intimacy that's on view here. This is close fellowship. As this word fellowship implies, there is something that we share in common with the Lord Jesus and with the Father. There's common ground between us. Now, just imagine that. Think of that set of words, common ground with God. And that's the privilege and the glory that belongs to every Christian. As the branch is united to the vine, the body to the head, the bride to the groom, so we are joined to the Lord Jesus, and we are so joined to Him that whatever is true of Him becomes true of us by extension. Whatever He does has a direct bearing on us. And Paul loves to talk about this. He not only speaks of being saved by Christ and through Christ and for Christ and unto Christ. He speaks further of our being saved precisely because we are now in Christ and with Christ. In fact, in Paul's writings, he coins a whole string of terms to set out the significance of all of this. We are crucified with Christ. We live with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are quickened with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We will reign with Christ. And we will be glorified with Christ. So closely are we joined to Him, Paul argues, that in Ephesians 2 and 6 he says, we are sitting together in heavenly places in Christ. And in Ephesians 1 and 3 he says, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, when he lifts up his pen, gets to build upon this great truth. And he takes it a step further in 1 John 1 and 3. Now, what can be greater than this, we might ask? And John gives us the answer. Listen, there's not only union, he says. There is also communion. There is a saving union And our hearts rejoice in that. An unbreakable connection between us and Christ, so that we are in Him and with Him. But there is also intimacy of fellowship. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now this is nothing less than a fulfillment of the ancient promise. If we run away back to Genesis chapter 3, we find the very first result of sin was separation. Adam and his wife, Genesis 3 and verse 8 tells us, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God because of their sin in that garden. But then what we read next is amazing. God did not say in response to them as they were running off, scurrying through the vegetation they're trying to hide, well then, your choice. Away you go. You can go to hell. Go on and hide for all I care. While he would have been totally just in doing that because of their sin against him, he did not do it. Instead, God sought them out. He made provision for them, all kinds of provision for them. He took the initiative to reestablish the fellowship that had been lost. And of course, that's a paradigm and a pattern of the rest of the Bible and of the way the rest of biblical history goes. God, we see, always striding out, taking the initiative, making the first steps to establish and re-establish fellowship with man. Very soon after the Garden of Eden, we start hearing promises like Genesis 9:27, I will dwell in the tents of Shem. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We read in Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And in Habakkuk 2:14, we have these words, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And all of this, these promises are saying together, God is on the move. He is reaching out in grace. He is taking all of the necessary steps to reestablish fellowship with guilty sinners. And the Apostle John is stating that this is exactly what has been realized in Christ. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And there is more to come. That's the promise of the Bible. The fullness of this promise of fellowship, it still awaits us up there in heaven. Revelation 21, Revelation 22 fill in the details for us. But here and now, today, we have this fellowship, this communion, in real measure already. So this, I repeat, is the glorious privilege that belongs to every Christian. Fellowship with God. And when people talk about, I have my faith, we should be in there asking and probing, but what about your fellowship? Do you know God? Because faith is such a nebulous thing, so bandied about like a lump of plasticine, make it into any kind of shape you want, meaning different things to different people. Ah, what about your fellowship with God? How is that going? Does it exist? Has it begun? And you know, it's not surprising if we were to read on in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 1 and find there that the apostle says, because of this fellowship, I have joy, a real joy. In fact, he describes it as a full joy, a completeness of contentment and satisfaction, a joy that is here that cannot be found anywhere else, a joy that cannot be bettered by anything else. The fellowship that I have in Christ, he is saying, is so totally complete. We sang the words of C. Austin Miles tonight. I come to the garden alone. While the dew is still in the roses and a voice I hear, falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses he speaks. And the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing, and the melody which he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's the fellowship and the results of it that John writes about. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the fellowship those new converts in the book of Acts, all 3,000 of them, enjoyed. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The fellowship established. Then think secondly of the fellowship extended. The fellowship extended. As Christians, not only do we have fellowship with Christ, but also with his people. There is both a vertical, God-word, and a horizontal, man-word dimension to this fellowship. Acts 2 and verse 42 turns the spotlight primarily on the manward aspect of this fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And although the verse in 1 John 1 verse 3 that we've been emphasizing here, it underlines the fellowship that we enjoy with the Father and with the Son, but it also addresses this dual aspect of fellowship, for it makes clear that we enter into a fellowship that travels in two directions, with God and with other Christians. For John has written, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." That which we are knowing about Christ and about God, "we declare it unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, notice it here. John is not content that he enjoys this fellowship. He's not content to be saying, "Yes, I have this privilege. I'm wonderfully benefited here. I have fellowship with God. I have friendship with Jesus. I know him and I'm getting to know him more and more." He's writing to other Christians, sending out this letter, "so that ye also may have fellowship with us." Bringing them in. Letting them of the same joy. Now, of course, that ought to be a characteristic of all Christians. We should never be content to keep it to ourselves. We always want, and we insist on talking about it, "that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Those strange topics of conversation as far as the world is concerned. Talking about faith and grace, love and joy and fellowship. Christians should always be bringing up. We want to, and we want to declare, and we would dare to declare about Jesus and share them with others, and so extend the fellowship. Did you ever try to talk to someone about the Lord and get the response, "Now that's a personal matter. I don't like to talk about that"? It happens pretty often. And when it does, you're struck with the thought, whatever it is they have or profess to have, it's not the same as I have. We're not on the same wavelength. They don't want to talk about these things. And it's not the same as what John had either. How could we not want to talk about this? How could we ever not want to speak to someone else about Jesus? There is something about this fellowship that gives us this insatiable desire to extend it to others. Being a Christian is not like joining some mere social club. This is no ordinary kind of camaraderie. Our fellowship has much greater linkage than any other earthly grouping. We are joined together, but the glory of it is that we are joined together in him. We share, all of us, share in common the blessings of the eternal God. This is, Ephesians 3 and 15 says, a great family. There is one shepherd. We together are all his sheep, all in the same fold. John 10, the verse 16, or Psalm 95, in the verse 7, phrases it, "For he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 100, in the verse 3, goes along that same line. And this is what Paul was talking about when, in Philippians 1 and 5, he speaks about the fellowship in the gospel. And in Philippians 2 and 1, the fellowship of the Spirit. You see, to be united to Christ is to be united to all who belong to him. Put another way, to be a member of Christ's body is to be related to all of those others who are also members of this body. This is why when we start reading through the New Testament, we find such a one another emphasis in the whole of it. This is why the New Testament writers make so much about love for our brother and a special generosity that ought to be shown to those who were of the household of faith. This is why Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." There is something so vital, there is something so valued, that we all hold in common, that we intuitively feel a strong sense of belonging and of responsibility to one another. Another hymn writer has written, and we'll not go into the background of the story behind it, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows this sympathizing tear." Paul expounds this in a graphic way in Ephesians 2 and in chapter 3 as well. He talks about those strangers that were afar off, that were alienated from one another, but who were now brought together in the closest and the firmest of unions. This strong difference that existed in the past between them. Differences indeed, differences of race, differences of culture, differences of social class. These have all been abolished. Christ, he says, has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. Things that divided are now no longer. They are gone in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters, part of a new family with a new and a higher love. This is illustrated for us in Galatians 2 and verse 9. Paul goes down to Jerusalem, and there he receives the right hand of fellowship, as he terms it. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now this was no formality. Here was an expression of solidarity, a statement that they now held things in common. What a change Jesus Christ makes. The Christian apostles, James, Peter, John, now in Jerusalem, holding out the hand of fellowship, expressing fellowship with Saul, the one-time murderer of people within their own ranks, and on the surface of things to look into this meeting. It's amazing. Yet it becomes less startling when we consider the basis of their fellowship was a gospel fellowship. It was fellowship in Christ. What a great family it is. And what a great love it is to share in common this one who was glorious and precious to us all. The fellowship established. The fellowship extended. But then thirdly and finally, the fellowship exercised. The fellowship exercised. The New Testament reveals this keen sense of community among the believers. These first believers, if we want to term them like that, although of course the Old Testament saints have to be added in here, but those that formed up the New Testament church at its inception, in the book of Acts, the second chapter, they provide us with a wonderful model of fellowship. There we read in Acts 2, there was the spiritual care that they engendered one towards another of prayer, testimony, witness, encouragement. They had comfort between each other, exhortation, teaching, mutual edification in the word. They had singing and praise together. There was not only spiritual care, there was material care that went between them as well, a sharing of their food and provisions, and even their salaries and their homes with one another. Now, we're not saying here there were no problems. There were no disputations. There were no arguments. There were problems. There were disputations. There were arguments of all kinds. And as you read on, you will find that, however, so tight was this fellowship. Such was this sense of interdependence and oneness and togetherness that it was used by them as a deterrent to sin. And in severe cases, there was held out the threat of the loss of this fellowship with that community. The fellowship was such that the threat served as an incentive to faithfulness. Why, people say we live in a different era. I can't argue with that. It's an era of the individual and of individualism, and through it we have surely lost a sense of ministry. Ministry both given and received. Too readily today as Christians we can be loners, spiritual lone rangers, and this is harmful to us and harmful to the body of Christ as a whole. Paul discusses this theme of fellowship at some length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He brings in there an extended picture or analogy of the church as being the body of Christ. Each of us members of Christ and of one another, and as members of one another having responsibilities of service to one another. Ministry is a two-way street. Each of us are given gifts for the purpose of ministry to the body. The gifts of helps, of teaching, of exhortation, of service, of giving, are all for the purpose of ministering and fulfilling our responsibilities to the rest of the body. We don't live unto ourselves. It's both interesting and instructive to see the practical way as this was worked out in the early church. This one body, with its many members, had such a common interest that one person's joy was the cause of rejoicing for everyone. And one person's grief meant that that suffering and that trial was shared by the rest. In the early chapters of Acts, we see that the church at Jerusalem had such a family outlook, such a sense of solidarity that all things were shared in common. Acts 2 and 44, Acts 4 and the verse 32. In fact, as you read through the passages, you get the sense that they almost all lived together under the one big roof. There was real mutual dependence. They shared their money, shared their food, shared their home, shared their love, shared their prayer, shared their encouragement, shared their ministry, shared their faith, shared their joys, shared their sorrows. They lived as though they were one. And in that kind of environment, ministry is very natural. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonian Christians were commended for their generous outpouring of love, financial love. And they gave it to the Jerusalem believers who they had never seen with their eyes, never met them. And it wasn't that they had an abundance out of which to give. They gave out of their own want to relieve the sufferings of their brothers and sisters far away down there in Jerusalem. And for Paul, this was a very important point, something that had profound theological implications, for as he looked at these people giving out of their want unto those who had nothing, he says, this is what Jesus has done for us. For, he writes, 2 Corinthians 8 and the verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Our love and our care and our concern for one another is simply the extension of the love and the care and the concern of Christ. We can only wonder what blessing we miss out on when we don't follow this example and don't conform to this pattern. It does seem today that even Christians are increasingly absorbed with themselves. And their amusements and their entertainments and their careers and their own little self-centered worlds, and in the process, the church loses out. We are robbed of the blessing of body life, of family life. It has become so easy today to overlook needs and sufferings and pains. So aloof we are that most times we're not even aware of our brother's great soul struggle. And we do this to our shame, and we do this to our harm. There's a very simple test to see how we're performing in this area of fellowship. It's this. How many people in our own fellowship can you pray for intelligently? Do you know them well enough? I don't mean being intrusive and nosy about it, but do you know the needs? Do you know the burdens? Do you know the pains? Do you know the circumstances of hardship that they face daily? Are you aware of the struggles that they live with from day to day? The opposition the loneliness and cases, lack of funds. How do you fulfill this ministry, this responsibility of prayer? Are you able to pray for them as you should? It's in precisely this context that the Bible tells us love is not theoretical. It's not even merely verbal. Love has real meaning, shows tangible results. It, according to 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, seeketh not her own. It looks on the things of others. Philippians 2 and verse 4, love not only talks, real love works. And without this, fellowship is nothing but a word. And it is to our own loss and harm that we feel in this, for the whole church when we feel suffers. Now, to show that we don't quite live in a totally alien environment, Paul faced selfishness too. He complains of it, in fact, in Philippians 2, the verses 19 to 21. He says there, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." I should underline that one. Paul is, with some degree of gladness, sending Timotheus, glad he has a guy like that, that he can send, and saying of him, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." But he looks at the wide sweep of so many others, and he says of them, "For they seek their own." They're just trussed up in their own little world, and nobody but them count. They don't seek the things that are Jesus Christ. That's Paul's verdict on it. Even back then, it was a rare thing to find someone who had so sensed the responsibilities of fellowship that he would selflessly give himself unto the work. But although the problem is old, it is no less wrong and it is no less damaging. Now we can improve in this matter. Hi. Let me give you three things in closing. First, to improve on our fellowship, review the New Testament commands regarding church life, particularly those one another passages. You'll find when you start looking for them, there are more than 50 of them. I'll just briefly read through and highlight some of them. Exhort or encourage one another daily. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Prefer one another. Romans 10 and 10. Romans 12 and 10. 1 Timothy 5 and 21. Romans 12 and 10 again. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Ephesians 4 verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted. Love one another. John 13, 34, 35. Galatians 5 and verse 14. Love one another again with a pure heart, fervently, 1 Peter 1 and 22, receive or accept ye one another, Romans 15 and 7, forgive one another, Ephesians 4, 32, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, James 5 and verse 16, teach and admonish one another, Romans 15, 14, Colossians 3 and 16, do not slander one another, James 4, the verse 11. Do not, Paul again says in Galatians 5 and verse 26, do not provoke one another or envy one another, but rather, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, provoke or stir up one another to love and to good works. Galatians 5, 13, serve one another, edify or build up one another, Romans 14, 19, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, greet one another with an holy kiss, 2 Corinthians 13 and 12, forbear one another with love, Ephesians 4 and 2, Colossians 3 and verse 13, care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12, 25, and comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 18, and all of these, one another, one another, one another, this communion fellowship with the saints, they go and make up a significant part of what it is to have communion and fellowship with Christ and with those in his church. So, review the New Testament commands regarding church life. And they're not there for our amusement, they're there for our activity and application. And then if we want to improve this as well, this fellowship, we should also review the New Testament examples of church life. That's why we have selected Acts 2, 41, 42. And seeing what the New Testament church was as it went off the springboard of Pentecost. And seeing how they acted should help us move our study forward through the book of Acts. Notice other examples of church life as they appear in the book of Acts. How they interacted together, how they had fellowship together, how they had communion together. Another book, good book to study in this regard, would be 2 Corinthians as well. And find the model that they followed. And then a third basic point, very basic point, and yet I feel an often neglected point. We should ask God to make us serious about being what a Christian is. We must determine in our minds that this blessed privilege of fellowship will be more than mere theory with us. Determine that by His grace we will be and experience all the blessing that is available in this great family of Christ. And they continued steadfastly. That's how they applied themselves. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. May God grant that to us for our good and for His glory.